It might be way worse. Our scripture reading is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. We're going to memorize it. Hear the word of God. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, ready? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You've memorized it. Proverbs 16, 18. By the way, that's an example of Hebrew parallelism. The two clauses of the sentence are saying the same thing. They're just saying it differently. But they're exact parallels. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. There it is. So last week, we finished this series on the mission of God, and starting this morning, we're going to begin a new series on the seven deadly sins. Seven deadly sins. And there are a few reasons we're doing this. First, the season of Lent begins on Wednesday. It's a season in the church's life where we prepare to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus on Good Friday and Easter. And so traditionally, it's been a time for the church to practice repentance and to reflect on the significance of Jesus' life and death for us. We're kind of doing that all the time, but especially during this season of the church's life, this is like a really appropriate time, and we can know that brothers and sisters of ours really all over the world are using this season to invite the Holy Spirit to examine their hearts and to expose the things in us that need to be changed so that we would be more like Christ. And so I hope that looking at the seven deadly sins over the next 7 weeks will kind of help us in this practice of self-examination and repentance and preparation. A second reason we're doing this is this. As you know, I think many of you have met Corey Widmer and Eric Bonkowski. Both of them have preached here before. They've both been really good friends to me, and they both are pastors. And a couple of months ago, Corey pulled me and Eric together, and he said, "Hey, I'm thinking about doing the seven deadly sins. Would you guys want to do it with me?" So we could all kind of be working on this series together and loosely collaborating, sharing ideas, sharing resources, and talking about this. And Eric and I said, "Sure." And so it's kind of neat to know that as we're progressing through this time between now and Easter, Easton Fellowship and City Church and Third are doing this with us. They're journeying alongside us. Here's a third reason. Pretty much for the past 5 or 6 years, Elizabeth Kaiser has been bugging me to do a series on the seven deadly sins. And I've been putting it off and putting it off. Yeah, she's here. And I've just said, no, seven deadly sins, you know, I'm Protestant. You know, I'm a Presbyterian. Don't even believe in the seven deadly sins, you know. They're all deadly. All the sins are deadly. And so I haven't done it, but Elizabeth is a preferential order. No, she did. Elizabeth is a senior in high school this year. She'll probably be going off to college next year. And so I realized, like, this is my last chance to do this for Elizabeth. And so this is for us all, but it's especially for Elizabeth. And then,
we love you,
fourth and most importantly, I want to frame this series as really a continuation of our series about the mission of God. Because if you were here last week, remember, we talked about how we're still characters in this ongoing story that God is writing about how he wants to renew and redeem the world through Jesus. And we saw that our main task right now at this time in the story is to be Jesus' spirit-empowered witnesses. Like, we are to bear witness to Jesus, not only with verbal testimony, but with our very lives. Our very lives are to bear witness to the goodness of Jesus so that people would be able to come to know the goodness and love of Jesus by coming to know us. And that's what it means to be a witness. People are exposed to the goodness and love of Jesus by being exposed to you. And so it means being a particular kind of person who is virtuous and who is good and who has the aroma of Jesus about us. So I think that focusing on the seven deadly sins will expose areas in our lives and in our life together as a congregation where work needs to be done in our formation as God's people. We're going to see areas where we don't really bear witness to the goodness of Jesus because of the sin that's dwelling in our lives, and we're going to have opportunity to repent of that. It's never enough just to focus on sin. You know that. We also need to focus on the fruit of what God wants to grow in its place. And so every week, I'm not just going to be looking at one of the seven deadly sins, but also I'm going to be looking at kind of the fruit that God would want to grow in its place. And so this week, we'll look at pride and humility. Pride is always listed as the first of the seven deadly sins, and there's a long tradition of seeing this as kind of the sin that leads to all the others. I guess I should probably say something about the seven deadly sins. Are you all familiar with these? Those of you coming from Catholic backgrounds might be more familiar with these. They're called deadly traditionally based on a distinction that Catholics make between mortal and venial sins. And Protestants don't really buy into that. I mean, like I said, like really all sins are deadly. I mean, the thought is any sin will kill you if you're apart from Christ. And united to Christ, no sin can kill you. That's just kind of how it works. And so instead of thinking of it as deadly sins, think of it as another way the tradition has thought of it is capital sins, meaning kind of the head sin, but head not in the sense of head, but head in the sense of source. So these are kind of the sins that Christians over the centuries have realized in different ways lead to all the others. All of the other sins grew out of these source sins or these capital sins. They're the sins from which all the other sins flow. But if that's the case, if the seven deadly sins are the sins from which all the other sins flow, well, pride at the beginning of the list is the deadliest of them all. If the seven are like the root sins, pride is the root of the root sins, or it's the one that's always behind and beneath the other sin. And so we're going to start with pride, and we're never really going to move past it, because we'll see, like, when we're looking at greed and sloth and lust and gluttony and all these other seven deadly sins, pride is very much kind of the driving engine behind them. So, pride. What is it? What's pride? C.S. Lewis, by the way, I'm going to rely on C.S. Lewis a lot because he wrote this great chapter on pride. But he says that it's the complete anti-God state of mind. The complete anti-God state of mind. So pride basically takes us and puts us where only God should be. It takes us and it puts us at the center of the universe instead of God. And so according to the tradition and based on some scripture, pride is what led Satan originally to rebel against God. He hated being beneath God. He wanted to ascend to God's level, ascend to the heights of God. And it was that pride in Satan that led to his downfall. We also see pride in Adam and Eve's initial rebellion. Remember, the snake shows up and he tells them that if they eat the forbidden fruit, what? Yeah, they shall become like God. And that desire, perhaps not just to be like God, but to actually be God and to have that kind of autonomy and that kind of power and that kind of control over our lives is at the heart of pride. That desire in us, in all of us, when we're honest, to rebel against God, to rebel against his will and his desire, and to move out on our own. There's another striking biblical example of pride in the Tower of Babel, which we've been talking about. But you remember they say, come, let us build a city. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves. Pride wants that kind of recognition. Pride wants greatness, but it wants greatness on our own terms. It wants greatness that is earned, not greatness that is received as a gift. There's another place where C.S. Lewis is talking about hell, and he says that one of the marks of hell is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. He says, like, imagine that you were to go to hell. This is what you would find. You would find yourself, like, ruthlessly, sleeplessly, unsmilingly concentrated on yourself. And that's, I think, actually a pretty good definition of pride, too. Ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. It's essentially self-absorbed, self-focused. It makes me the center of my story. It's all about me. Tim Keller describes it as endless ego calculation. Endless ego calculation. And so the prideful person is always adding things up, always looking around and saying, am I getting the thanks I deserve? Am I getting appreciated? Am I being noticed? How am I being regarded? How does this make me look? What's this person thinking of me? Everything is about that. The prideful person is always thinking, what about me? What about me? And because pride is essentially this kind of relentless focus on self, we need to understand that it can take two different general forms. One will be no surprise. The other is more surprising. The unsurprising part is that there's a superiority kind of pride. There's an aspect of pride that's always looking down its nose at other people, right? We associate pride with people who love themselves too much. So pride is a kind of self-exaltation. But there's another form of pride that is like an inferiority form of pride. And we need to see that pride can just as much be behind like this kind of inferiority complex. Why? Because people who are really down on themselves all the time can be just as self-absorbed and just as self-focused as people who think they're really great. I mean, you can think you're really, really bad, or you can think you're really, really great, but pride can be behind both if it's all about you. And so pride is more about the fact of the self-absorption and focus as it is about the conclusions we draw about ourselves. It's more about the fact that I'm focused on myself than it is about whatever I happen to think about myself. Does that make sense? Okay. Several times in Scripture, we read, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's in the Old Testament, and then it gets picked up by James and by Peter in the New Testament. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And this helps us to see yet another aspect of pride. Why does God oppose the proud? Because there's something about pride that is always opposed to God, and more specifically, there's something about pride that is always opposed to the grace of God. Pride rejects grace. And pride can reject God's grace in both the superior kind of way and the inferior kind of way, right? I mean, some people hear the good news of the gospel. They hear the good news of God's grace to them, that no matter how hard they try by their own effort, they are going to be rejected by God. But Jesus has lived for them and died for them, and all they have to do is receive the gift of Jesus as a gift, and on that basis, God accepts them entirely. Not on their own performance and merits, but on Jesus' performance and Jesus' merits. Some people hear this and they think, well, how insulting. You know, I don't need someone else to live for me. I don't need someone else to die for me. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than that guy. I'm a lot better than him. You know, so surely God's going to take into account, like, this scale, like, and relatively, I'm doing fine. I'm not that bad. See, that's kind of a superior way of rejecting God's grace, but you can reject God's grace in another way. You can hear the good news of what God has done for you through Jesus, and you can say, that can't be true. You know, that's too easy. I'm too bad for God to love me like that. God could never receive me. God could never accept me. And that's pride too. I mean, that attitude resists the grace of God just as much as the first attitude. The first attitude says, I'm too good to accept what God has done for me. And the second attitude says, I'm too bad to accept what God has done for me. And both are pride because both say, my verdict about myself, good or bad, is what really matters, not God's verdict. And so both are essentially prideful because they're saying, what I say counts. What I say about me counts. What I say about me goes. You see the pride in that. The message of the gospel is that God looks at you and he says, you're sinful and I love you. You're sinful and I love you. That's the verdict. Guilty but forgiven. Sinful yet justified. And who are we to question that verdict? If that's what God says, who are we to question that? Who are we to reject that grace? Pride is always opposed to grace. Here's another aspect of pride. It's always in competition with others. It's always comparing, causing us to compare ourselves with others. Here's Lewis again. He says, pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. While the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. And so pride is always making those kinds of comparisons. It's always asking, like, how do I stack up against this person? How do I compare against that person? What about this person? Oh, I'm sure glad I have it more together than that person. Pride's always doing that kind of thing. Jesus once told a story, a parable that perfectly captures this aspect of pride. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And that's a perfect picture of pride. You know, one man standing by himself, thanking God that he's not like other men. Thanking God that he's not like sinners. That's pride. And just to confess this to you, just a reminder. I mean, I know you don't need this reminder, but you have a pastor whose heart is filled with sinful pride. In fact, like just this past week, I was having a conversation with Libby in which I started talking to her about how I was so glad that I was not like this other person. Like, and then it was just like later the Holy Spirit was just like, yeah, you were this Pharisee. Like you were literally like doing this exact thing. God, I thank you that I'm not like that person. Yeah. So that's what pride is. I mean, it's endless ego calculation, endless comparison and competition, self-absorption and self-focus that rejects the grace of God. How can we overcome it? It's tempting to think that the way to oppose pride is through religion, okay? Like, pride is bad. And so how do we overcome it? Well, with God. And so we need to get closer to God, and we need to obey God, and we need to pray, and we need to go to church, and we need to, I mean, what does the Bible say? Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we need to humble ourselves before God, and then that'll get rid of our pride. But I want to suggest that this doesn't work, that this religious approach doesn't work. You remember the most religious people in Jesus' day, the Pharisees. And Jesus is always getting after them for what? Their pride. I mean, even in that parable that we just that I just reminded you of, it's the Pharisee who is being proud. Jesus is always getting after the Pharisees for being more focused on themselves and their own righteousness than on God and the needs of others. And that's just what religion does. It gives you a standard. It says, here's the way you ought to live. And then it asks you if you meet that standard. And see, to the extent that you meet the standard, you're going to feel great about yourself. And to the extent that you don't meet the standard, you're going to feel bad about yourself. But where's your focus going to be in either case? On you. Yeah, and that's as far as religion can get you. It can get you to pay attention to a standard and how well you're living up to it or not. But it can't kill pride. In fact, I should have written this down, but this just comes to mind. In that same chapter, Lewis talks about how you can use religion. You can actually use religion somewhat successfully to kind of beat down the other sins. You know, like, lust, sloth, greed. You can just, by sheer will effort and religious exertion, you can beat these down using, like, here's a standard, I'm going to live up to it. But you can't defeat pride like that. In fact, using religion to beat down those other sins, just, it's like adding fuel to the flame of your pride. Because you're like, oh man, look how successful I am at not lusting. Or look how successful I am at being more generous. And see, that just flames the pride in your heart. So religion won't work because it tends to focus all of our attention on ourselves, on our obedience or our lack thereof. And so it's just like adding fuel to the fire of pride. So how can we overcome our pride? It's the wrong question, really. How can we overcome our pride? Because if I overcame my pride, well, gosh. Pride. Took care of that last week. Next. You know, I mean, it would take me no time to be pretty smug about it. To be a little bit prideful about my ability to conquer pride. We can't overcome our pride. I mean, it's like, it just doesn't work. So what can cure our pride? Let's ask it that way. What cures human pride? We know from the Gospels that Jesus would often go off by himself to pray to the Father. And we don't have many of those prayers recorded for us. I mean, I'd love to have... We get Jesus' prayers recorded here and there. Wouldn't it be great to, like, know what Jesus prayed all the time? I'd love to know that. We don't get them recorded. We don't get this recorded. So this is just me imagining. But I can imagine Jesus praying something like this. God, I thank you that I am like other men. Extortioners. Unjust. Adulterers. Sinners. Thank you that you've made me like them in every way. Because this is how I will save them. By taking their place as sinners. And by living a life for them without sin. And then dying for them. So, I mean, I think I can imagine the Son of God saying, God, I thank you that you've sent me into this sinful human condition so that I'm just like everyone else, because this is how I'm going to save them. I'm going to take their place. Jesus didn't pray that, as far as we know, but he lived it, didn't he? I mean, he lived that. Being in very nature God, he didn't consider his divine nature a thing to be exploited, but he made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. And so the Son of God became a human being and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what can cure our pride? We can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can do it. Only The gospel can do it. John Stott writes this. He says, the essence of sin, and he might as well have said the essence of pride. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. And that's the cure for pride. The cure for my pride and for your pride is ultimately the humility of God. That this humble God. Think of how he acts like exactly opposite of how we act. The Tower of Babel, we're trying to build our way up to the heavens, and God says, I'm already here, and I'm going to stoop down low, and I'm going to take the low road of humility. The humble God comes down low, takes our pride upon himself, takes it to the cross, and then takes it away as far as the east is from the west. Do you know how to rest in that? Do you know how to take your eyes off yourself, off your failures, but also off of your faithfulness, and instead just to see and to savor the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus for you? I mean, in one way or another, that's what I'm trying to do for myself and for us every Sunday, is just to say, hey, it's not about us, church. It's about Jesus. And so let's see him. Let's worship him. Let's glorify him. Begin with that. That's the cure for pride. Begin with that. See Jesus. See him. See his sufficiency for you. And then rest in it. The Christian life is all about rest. You rest. But there's also work to be done. And here's the difference. Most people think, well, you work and then you rest. And in the Christian life, you just flip-flop back, and you flip-flop back, and you say you rest, and you're always working from your deep rest in Jesus. There is work to do, though. One of the things about pride and all the deadly sins, one of the things that makes them deadly, in fact, is that they take on the nature of a vice. You know what a vice is? A vice, if you've been sitting in Ev's Sunday school class, you know what a vice is. We've been talking about vices and virtues. But a vice is like a destructive habit that over time becomes part of your character, part of who we are. And that's why, I mean, that's one way to think of these sins as being so deadly. It's not like murder, you know? I mean, you might think, why isn't murder on the list? Well, murder, like, you know when you're murdering someone, and you're not going to make a habit of murdering someone. But what about, you know, sloth or greed? Like, these are just very subtle things that sneak in, and they develop over time in slow, gradual ways, so that before long, like, you just are a greedy person, or you are a slothful person, or you are a prideful person. And so it just characterizes you. And it shows up in all kinds of little ways. And that's one of the reasons these are so deadly. Over time, these vices can become deep, ingrained character traits. They are moral qualities, and we come to possess them. So it's not just that I do prideful things, but that I am prideful. It's not just that I have acted in greedy ways, but I am greedy. But being a person of vice is not the only option. There's also virtue. And it's still here all about Jesus. Jesus, as the ultimate human being, the true human being, shows us the life we were meant to live, right? He shows us a truly virtuous life. And the Christian life is all about our growth into the likeness of Jesus, which means that it's all about growth into virtue. It's all about becoming more and more virtuous, taking on more and more of Jesus' own character. But hear this really clearly. It takes effort. It takes effort. You will not drift into Christ-likeness. As a community, we will not become more like Jesus by sitting back and just singing it or praying it into a reality. That doesn't work. You can't become more like Jesus by just wanting it to be so. The only way to grow into the likeness of Jesus is to intentionally, actively, empowered by the Spirit, practice the virtues. And if you think, it doesn't sound like the gospel, it doesn't sound like the Bible. Well, tell me if this sounds like the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Ready? Listen. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And by the way, if you take notes, you should write that passage down and just study it this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Okay, I stopped though. That part of the passage is basically what we've been talking about. That's the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Rest in that, church, because it can't be undone. God has given to you all things pertaining to godliness. Jesus has given you all the promises of the gospel, and they're yours. But Peter doesn't stop there. Listen. He goes on, for this very reason, in other words, because it's all yours, because it's all grace, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Practice these qualities. And so here's what I take this to mean. I mean, without going into great depth, because God is going to completely take care of our Christ-likeness, we have a real responsibility to grow in it. In other words, because grace abounds, we get to work toward Christ-likeness. It's not ultimately our work. It's God's work for us and in us, but it involves our effort. Elizabeth, this was for you. Okay. Bye. All right. It involves our effort. Growing in the virtues, growing in humility involves our effort. which makes me realize I skipped a part of our sermon. I never read you the great William Temple quote about humility, did I? No. Gosh, I think I skipped over the whole part about humility. Okay, well, real quick, without going back to try to find it, listen. Humility is like the exact opposite of pride, because Ev probably has this memorized. I have it written in here somewhere. But William Temple famously said that humility is not, it's not like thinking less of yourself. It's not like devaluing yourself, but it's just thinking of yourself less. That's the gist of it. It's not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So you're not focused on yourself. You're not self-absorbed. You're able to celebrate other people. You're able to really hear other people. You're able to empathize with others, because you aren't wrapped up in you. The endless ego calculation is gone. So how do we grow in humility? Well, I don't know, but let me tell you this. Let me tell you a story. Several weeks ago, you remember it snowed. Not last night. That didn't count. But there was actually a real snow. It was like the only real snow we've had this winter. And school was actually canceled in the morning. And so Libby and the boys and I, I said, surely there's not enough snow to go sledding. But Isaiah and Judah said, surely there is enough snow to go sledding. And so they made us go outside and get on our coats and our boots and in our sleds. And we went searching for a hill large enough to sled. And we found one. And Isaiah wanted to go first. And so I put Isaiah on this sled and I gave him a good push. And he went like 3 feet. And it was kind of a letdown. And so, you know, he got out of the sled. He hiked back up the 3 feet. And I sat him in that sled again. And I lined that sled up on the 3 foot trail that he had just blazed. And I pushed him again. And this time he went like 6 feet. And he got out, came back. And at this point I realized, you know what? He's not heavy enough. And so I took Judah. And I sat Judah on the sled in front of Isaiah and both of them together. And I made sure I lined it up again. And I gave him a good shove. And sure enough, they broke past that 6 foot barrier. And they made it all the way down to the bottom of the hill. And they hiked back up. And they kept doing it. And of course, each time they did it, it got a little bit easier. Because if you've ever been sledding, you know, that's how sledding works. Like, the first run is always the hardest run, and then it's a little bit easier each time. And so I want to just hold up this picture of my boys. Like, this is like a lesson to me about how you cultivate not just humility, but all of the virtues that we're going to be looking at. Practicing the virtues is like this. It's like this. And here are just quickly some ways that it's like this. First, it's like this because it's like sledding because snow is a gift. You can't make it snow. But it snows. And you get to go out and enjoy the snow. And you get to sled in it. And it's just a gift. Like, who would have thought this up? Like, it's water, but it's white and fluffy. And you can sled in it. And so how does that relate to virtues? Well, just to remember that this is all framed by sheer grace. I mean, you get to grow into the likeness of Jesus. I think a lot of times we approach the work of the Christian life as if it's a burden. Like, oh, I got to become a more virtuous person. I've got to become better. I've got to fight sin in my life. Hello, like, this is abundant life that we're invited to live. Growth into the likeness of Jesus. Snow is a gift. Sledding is a gift. So is practicing the virtues. It's a gift that we get to be able to do this. It's not to say that practicing the virtues will always be fun. But it shouldn't always, it should hardly feel like a burden to practice the virtues. Okay, here's another lesson. It's really hard at first to start practicing virtues. If you're a greedy person, it's going to be really hard to become more generous. If you're a prideful person, and this is one where I can say, like, certainly that is pretty much all of us, it's going to be hard to become humble. But the more we do it, the easier it's going to get, just like sledding. Like, your first go, you might make it a few feet. Your second go, you might make it a little further. But by the end, and really by the end when Jesus comes, guess what? We're going to make it down the hill every time. We're going to be really humble because we're going to be like him. But in the meantime, it's going to be hard. here's another lesson that my boys taught me about virtue. It's easier when you do it together. Like, virtues are meant to be, virtues just are, whether they're meant to be or not. Virtues are embodied by communities, and you're going to become like the people you're around. You're going to become like the people you're in community with. And so a lot of this is about, hey, let's work on killing these sins and practicing these virtues, not just as isolated individuals trying to make it on our own, but let's load up into the same sled and kind of, like help each other out in that way. I don't know. Do these analogies work? Does this metaphor help? I don't know. But it's easier when you do it together, not alone. And so I wonder, like, I mean, with this virtue, we don't want to do it because, as Ev points out in his book on humility, like, as soon as you point out that someone's being humble, like, it's really hard for them to be humble. You know, like, humility runs away when it's noticed. But there is something helpful about having models for the virtues. And so maybe you can just think, and without telling them that they're the one, think about the models of humility that we have within this congregation and think, like, how can I just, like, spend time with this person and practice humility with them? And all right, enough about that. Well, we get to talk about this between now and Easter. So here's the last thing I learned watching my boys sled about the virtues. Falling isn't the end of the world. And this connects back to that first point about, like, snow being a gift. Snow's soft. If you fall, if you fail, if pride rears its ugly head, if greed, if lust, if sloth, if gluttony, if these things don't disappear overnight, it's not the end of the world. Because snow is fun. It's soft. Sledding is a gift. Practicing the virtues is a gift. And you can actually learn a lot by how you fall and when you fall. And maybe you won't make the same mistake again. And maybe you will. But even then, it's not the end of the world. So I wonder, just before I hand it off to Marilyn to pray for us, like, as individuals and as a church, be thinking about what can you do this week to fight pride in your life and embrace humility in your life. One quick example. Here's one way as an individual in my own life I practice humility. I have an ongoing game of words with friends with Kathy Wibberly. And like, it's just a continuous game. And this is how it goes. She beats me, and I start a new game, and she beats me, and I start a new game, and she beats me, and I think I've never won. She beats me every time, and so it's just like a constant reminder, like, Kevin, you're smart, but you're not that smart. Your vocabulary, you've got a decent vocabulary, but Kathy Wibberly is going to beat you at this game every time you play her. And so, like, but that actually does foster humility in my life. Like, you can put yourself into situations where you know you're going to lose. And maybe that's one thing you could do this week. Put yourself in a situation where you know you're going to lose. You know you're going to come out on the bottom, and you're going to be okay with that. All right. Amen.